Did you all notice this? Okay. If you have any questions, ask Miss Efficient. And did you see the little thing that I've included here? Little something for you to think about. Would you turn to 1 Peter? In the late 1800s and early 1900s, many of the mainline denominations decided to do two things. They left off preaching the gospel as you and I believe it, and went into two things. There was a group of men, Shaler Matthews of the University of Chicago, Walter Rauschenbusch, names you will not know, but they're very popular, introduced what's called the social gospel. They didn't preach the individual coming to Christ and having his life transformed. They wanted to transform society. They wanted to take the Christian ethic and the Sermon on the Mount, and somehow or other they were going to transform society as you and I know it. You've seen how successful that effort has been, haven't you? Woodrow Wilson, we went to war in World War I, a war to end all wars. And having been successful in doing that, we decided to have a war on poverty. And you saw how successful we've been in eliminating that. And now we're going to eliminate racism and all of these other things. Well, the problem with the social gospel is that you cannot ask people to act like Christians if they're not Christians. You can't expect people to love the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount if they're not born again in their heart. They just don't get it. But they went ahead and preached that, and they emptied the mainline denominations. The number one problem the mainline denominations are facing today is what church they're going to close. Then in about 1920, 1930, another man by the name of Harry Emerson Fosdick decided there was a better approach. We're going to preach to felt needs. And so when you read his sermons, they're masterpieces of pop psychology. And what he's done is he starts off with a Bible verse and then drifts into pop psychology. He was followed in this by Leslie Weatherhead of England. And that approach was popular for a while until eventually that petered out. Recently, Oz Guinness, another man that is a current sociologist and a Christian, was talking to a liberal preacher in one of the mainline denominations. And the mainline denominational preacher said to Oz Guinness, "What in the world are you evangelicals doing?" Because in the evangelical church today, many are starting to preach the social gospel, critical race theory, and they're beginning to preach pop psychology. Joel Osteen is perhaps the best example of that. You're all wonderful people. Just keep doing being wonderful. Think positive thoughts. Well, he said, "Why are you evangelicals doing the same thing that we did and it emptied our churches?" So consequently today, no one's talking about sin. No one's talking about suffering. No one's talking about serious discipleship. But Peter does. There's a story about a man that was a conductor on a railroad back in the 1800s. And there was a huge accident that killed many people. So they went to court, naturally, and they called the conductor in, and they said to the conductor, "Now, you are partly responsible for this accident, so we have to ask you some questions." He said, "Did you have your lantern?" He said, "Yes, I had my lantern." "Did you have it with you?" "Yes, I did." "Did you wave it at the appropriate time?" "Yes, I did." "Oh, good, good." So they dismissed him. After he got off the stage and outside the court, he said, "That was interesting. They asked me if I had my lantern, which is true, but they didn't ask me if it was lit." Many Christians are preaching from the pulpit today without their lantern being lit, preaching the gospel that sin is in the world, that Christ died for our sins, and that he wants to change our lives. We are in an information age, but not a transformation age. The gospel is designed to change our lives, and Peter, in his epistle, is going to talk about living a holy life. Man, how many times have you heard holiness preached? Holy life in the midst of righteous suffering, but motivated by the promises of God's glory. And that's what we're going to see over and over again. The three key words, I think, of 1 Peter are going to be holiness, suffering, and glory. If you live a holy life, you will suffer. But in your suffering, you will receive glory. Let's look at 1 Peter 1 and 2 and see what he might teach us. Our first point that I want you to see in verse 1 is that God uses flawed people for his purposes. God uses flawed people for his purposes. Notice the first word, Peter. If you read the gospel accounts, you will see that Peter had difficulty accepting the suffering of Christ. He did. After Peter makes that confession in Matthew 16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," immediately Jesus begins to take his disciples to the next step. "Okay, you understand who I am. Now let's go to talk about my work. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be persecuted, and I'm going to be killed." And Peter has a heart attack. Oh no. To his credit, he didn't criticize Jesus publicly. Remember, you praise publicly, you criticize privately. He takes Jesus aside and says to him, we're not going to have this suffering bit. And Jesus has to say to him some strong words. You remember? "Get behind me, Satan." Those are strong words to say to somebody. Talk about a rebuke. I can't think of a greater rebuke than Satan's using you. And Jesus, who never has a bad day like you and I do, isn't exaggerating. Jesus never exaggerates. He doesn't waste words. He understands that suffering is integral to his ministry. Peter doesn't get it. Then in the next chapter, when they go up in the transformation on the mount, remember that? Oh, Peter loves that. Because there, Jesus in all his glory is revealed. Oh man, I like this. I like this glory. Yeah, let's build three sheds here, and we're going to worship and stay in, and we're going to love this glory. Now God has to speak to him. This is my son. Listen to him. Peter's real slow. Then finally, you remember we saw this. Jesus makes the prediction as they're in the upper room. All of you are going to betray me this night. Peter puts on his John Wayne outfit and says, not me, Lord. A disciple's got to do what a disciple's got to do. You're going to be the first to deny me. And then when they come to arrest him, what does Peter do? They got a detachment of military men, armed to the teeth. He pulls out a short, 12-inch sword at most, and he's going to fight everybody? He doesn't understand that Christ's suffering, Christ's death, is your greatest need. You may not think so, but I can assure you on the word of God that Christ's suffering and his death, his passion, is your greatest need. Peter doesn't get it. Peter has leadership ability, but it has to be purified. And how does God purify our motives? He has a torch, a fire called suffering. Suffering is a gift that God wants to give you that you don't want, any more than Peter wanted it for Jesus. But suffering is integral to your growth. There's a great story about one of my favorite preachers, G. Campbell Morgan. He and his wife went someplace and they heard someone preach, a young guy preaching. And Mrs. Morgan said to him afterwards, man, that guy is going to be a great preacher. He's great now. Morgan said, not yet. He hasn't suffered. When they heard him several years later, Morgan said, yeah, he's a good preacher because he suffered. Suffering is important. It will reveal what you believe. When everything's going well, you don't need God. But when suffering comes, you will find out just exactly what you believe and how strongly you believe it. That was the case for C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called The Problem of Pain, and it is a brilliant intellectual defense of the problem of pain, which is the number one argument atheists use against God. If God's all loving and all powerful, why doesn't he do something about my suffering? But when Lewis lost his wife of cancer, after she had gone into remission and they thought God had answered their prayers, and then the cancer came back, he wrote a book about it called A Grief Observed. And the publishers at first wouldn't use his real name. They gave him a false name because he's struggling all of a sudden. And what he had written in the book that was full of intellectual defense and brilliance was being tested in the fire of affliction. James tells us to consider it all joy when you're suffering. He doesn't say enjoy it. You have to remember what the purpose of suffering is. You don't say, praise God, I've got cancer. Praise God, I've got in-laws that just drive me nuts. None of that. But rather, praise God, he's at work in me, purifying me, changing my character. How many of you have ever prayed, dear God, give me patience and give it to me right now? Doesn't work. But yet, notice, he is now an apostle. This is the same man that had difficulty accepting the suffering of Christ. He is now an apostle. Now, the word apostle, apostolos, means an authorized, divinely authorized agent. It means he speaks for God. Peter's going to expect you to take what he says seriously. Not because Peter says it, but because he's an apostle. He is a divinely authorized agent. The example I would use is if I went to England and Queen Elizabeth met me and asked me, what does the President of the United States think? My words carry no weight. But if I'm the ambassador to Great Britain and I go into Queen Elizabeth and tell her what the president is thinking, she'll pay attention because the ambassador is an authorized agent of the president. I am not. So when Peter speaks, he expects you to take his word seriously. He's not going to say, it's okay for you to say, well, let me think about that, Peter. Let me see if my experience works that way. By the way, I suffered through two documentaries yesterday on PBS, that great spirit of worship of humanity. And in both of them, they were about religion, and both of them was talking about not revelation, not the Bible, but personal experience is now becoming the basis for one's religious ideas. How I feel, what I've experienced, not the word of God. And that's why they were saying, all religions of the world all have the same experiences, and they're just different paths up to God. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what the Bible says. But you see, if you don't take the words of the apostles seriously, you can do whatever you want. But my point is that God uses flawed people. And if he can use people like Peter, who was born with his foot in his mouth, he can use you. And one of the ways he's going to use you is through your suffering. But let's go to the second point. Christians will experience a paradoxical situation. They will suffer physically and be blessed spiritually. Look at the next phrase. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. Now, there's an awful lot here to be unpacked, but I want to get through 1 Peter before New Year's Day next year. So let me just say this. I want you to notice the phrase here. In my text, it says, elect exiles. Do you have that in your text? Something like that, elect exiles. Now, that's more than just alliteration there, two E's. Elect is their spiritual condition. Exiles is their physical condition. In fact, there's even a cause and effect relationship between these two words. Because God has chosen you, you're now a stranger and an exile and an alien in the world. Do you see yourself that way, by the way? Most of us want to make ourselves home here. We were talking yesterday. Ruth Ann had some of her friends over. And as a good husband, I sat there and smiled as the women talked. That's, Okay, that's my role. But they were talking about a family, a Christian family, that has given us the impression that they are more concerned about the financial and professional success of their children than their walk with God. They are no longer exiles. They are making themselves home in this world. But the more you become aware of what Christ is doing in your heart, the more you're going to find yourself a stranger to all of your friends around you. They're going to be excited about the Super Bowl, and you're going to say, yeah, that's nice. But there's going to be another one next year. And there's going to be another one after that. And by the way, can anyone here tell me who won? Maybe Dave might. Who won Super Bowl 33? You know, a French philosopher in the 1600s, Blaise Pascal, one of my favorites, said that if by the age of 35 you haven't seen through the futility, by that he means the emptiness of this world, vanity of this world, emptiness, then you're an adult. You should be weary. I can't wait for the Lord to come. Especially when I see what the world is, where the world is going. Ruth Ann and I have said, what about our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren? What kind of world are they going to live in? And if you read my little blurb, you may see where one man thinks the world is headed. It's Isaiah chapter 5. What was called good is now called bad, and what was bad is now called good. What was sweet is now called bitter, and what was bitter is now called sweet. The transformation of the values of our culture is the greatest shock and the greatest event in our generation. Now, by the way, I want you to notice just in passing, notice where the exiles are living, dispersion. The word means spread. They've been persecuted. They're spread all over. And all of these areas here, I don't have time to go through it, are in Western Turkey, Asia Minor. So that's their physical condition. Notice their spiritual condition in verse 2. Foreknowledge of God, the sanctification of the Spirit. I'll just point out, because our time is short, for obedience to Jesus Christ. Why were you saved? To bring glory to God by obeying him. Humans make poor masters. They are designed to be servants. And because our time is short, I can't expatiate on that. Let's go to the third point. Christians are to desire and pray for one another that they may experience more fully their spiritual blessings. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace are two words that summarize the Christian life. And they are, again, in cause and effect order. Because of God's grace to you, you are able to experience peace and prosperity and wholeness of life, even in the midst of suffering. I pray for you. Every day I set aside 15 minutes. One 15 minutes to pray for my family, it's my son's. 15 minutes to include you. And I may mention many of you by name. Helen, for example, when she was going through her cancer. Jerry and Lynn, celebrating their anniversary. I pray for you. Pray for the deacons and their wives all the time. Pray for the blessings on you. I want you to experience God's blessings fully. prayed for you, Terry, especially when you were going through that suffering of your loss of your beloved husband. Let me close before we go to the communion. I've said suffering is one of the gifts that God gives that nobody wants. Suffering will increase your awareness of your limitations. Suffering should increase your desire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering will strengthen your faith. Suffering will purify you and lead you to greater holiness. Suffering is not for nothing. Do not waste your tears. When you think God is most absent, is when he is most near. You want an example of that? Look at the cross. Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when God was most absent, he was most at work. C.S. Lewis said it well in The Problem of Pain. God whispers to us in our pleasures, but pain is his megaphone in which he wakes us up. Suffering and glory is epitomized here at the Lord's Supper. Our Lord suffered physical agony, spiritual desertion, but he has glory now. Jesus Christ did here what he tells you to do. He took his own medicine. He took his own advice. He says to you, be faithful to him unto death. You want an example of it? It's right here. He was faithful to the will of God unto death. As Psalm 40 says, which the author in Hebrews quotes, I have come to do your will, O God. The Lord's Supper, on the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it. And he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we partake of this emblem of Christ's perfect body, perfect obedience, which he offered to you, faithful unto death. He did it so that we can have access to you. He paid the penalty for our sins. May you impart to us now a sanctifying grace as we celebrate and honor him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.